Let's turn in our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 8, the book of Hebrews chapter 8. We read this passage of the Holy Bible in connection with the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19, especially question and answers 50 and 51. We're only going to focus on those two questions and answers tonight, and we'll save question and answer 52 for a separate sermon next Sunday, Lord willing. Let's turn our attention and worship our God by reading His Word in Hebrews 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, or the main point. We have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found or sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. We read God's word this far, and we ask for his blessing on the reading of his word. On the basis of that passage in Hebrews 8 and many others in God's Word, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19, question and answers 50 and 51 on page 11 in the back of the Psalter. Question and answer 50, why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Question and answer 51. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Beloved, we have need of reminding ourselves what it is that we confess when we say we believe that Jesus is not only ascended into heaven, but is also seated at the right hand of God. For we live in a day and age in which it appears that there is increasing lawlessness, even against the very laws that God has built into the distinction between male and female. When people men and women take into their own hands or try to assume the power to change their very fundamental genetic and sexual makeup. Not to mention then all of the other ways in which our world appears to be going insane that cause us who are parents to fear for the future for our children, and we who are young people growing up in this world to wonder how to navigate, how to answer, how to deal with, how to glorify God in the midst of a world that is going crazy, a world that rejects increasingly the truth that there is a God, that he has spoken not only through the prophets, but in these latter days by his Son, and that he has given laws for the governing of men and women's lives here on this earth. We see the effects and the consequences of this lawlessness in the lives of people, the increasing depression, the mental despair, the blackness, the hopelessness, the distress in body, increasing reliance on substances, addiction to drugs and alcohol, as people seek some way out of their darkness and confusion. Beloved, we have a different answer. We have an enduring confession. Of all of the things that we confess that the Bible teaches, this is the main point. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have a king whose name is Jesus, who is the Christ, the anointed of God, who came to live and to die for our salvation, to rise from the dead in glory, to ascend to heaven in triumph, and now to sit at the right hand of God, where he has been sitting since his ascension, that we might seek him there and confess that he is the head of his church by whom our Heavenly Father governs all things for the preservation of us and our children and his church in every age and place. The writer to the Hebrews would have those he is writing to remember this, a people who were suffering, a people who were seeking answers to the question, how do we persevere in the midst of trials and troubles? The writer to the Hebrews would drive home this point. We have such an high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is seated there. And at the same time, he serves there as a minister in the heavenly sanctuary, continuing his work on our behalf and for our protection and for our spiritual preservation. The royal repose of Jesus in heaven is not an out-of-touch royal dignity, but it is a royal repose in which he is full of activity for us. Reigning, he serves us. And serving in the heavenly sanctuary, he reigns over all. I'm splitting this Lord's Day to focus on these truths that give us encouragement, confidence, comfort in the present. And next week, as we consider closely the truth that Jesus is coming again for judgment, we will be reminded and grounded in the sure hope that we have for the future. Because although things look like they are heading for destruction, that they are going out of control, and they are headed for destruction as far as sin and the and the ungodly and the kingdom of Satan is concerned, nevertheless, the coming of Christ for judgment for us is a reason for rejoicing and to get up every morning and to live our lives as citizens and subjects of our King Jesus. And so we consider tonight in briefly our confession. We believe in Jesus seated at the right hand of God. We'll notice first the glorious truth and secondly the blessed benefit as Hebrews 8 lays these things out for us. We look first at what verse 1 says about our high priest, Jesus Christ, seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. To make that a bit closer to the idea that the writer is conveying, we could say we have such an high priest who has taken his seat on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. The expression here in Hebrews 8 verse 1 is found at the very beginning of the book in Hebrews 1 verse 3. Because the writer considers this not only to be a truth worth repeating in our text, but a truth worthy to begin his word and his writing to the Hebrew Christians who had come out of Judaism and who were facing persecution from Jews as well as from Gentiles for their faith in Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 3, he reminds us that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of God's person, who upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And now he comes back to that in chapter 8, verse 1. To summarize and to remind his readers and us of the main point. This is the sum. This is what you need to take home to your hearts. We have a high priest who is set at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Majesty in the heavens, of course, refers to God, and it emphasizes God's sovereignty, his illimitable or unbounded majesty, and his power. On the right hand of God sits the man, Jesus Christ. Not only the letter to the Hebrews, but the whole Old Testament teaches that Jesus in his manhood is elevated to this supreme dignity. We touched on this last week when we considered the truth of his ascension. The eternal Word who was with the Father from all eternity in the bosom of the Father, before all the worlds, went back to the glory which he had with the Father, as Jesus himself puts it in John 17, verse 5. But the new thing was that there went to that human nature which Jesus indivisibly united with his divinity in the mystery of the incarnation and in the lowliness of his earthly life. His lowly manhood sprang from the humbled royal line of David and grew up as a root out of a dry ground, according to the prophet Isaiah, without form or beauty. In that human nature, Jesus died, but also in that human nature, he rose in glory and ascended to find his rest and dwelling place in the very central blaze of divine glory. We have a high priest who in his manhood, in which he is knit together with us so that we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, our high priest has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We understand that the writer in Hebrews 8 verse 1, as well as in many other places in the Bible, is using a figure of speech, an anthropomorphism, ascribing human characteristics to the spiritual and non-human and non-dimensional, non-physical being of God, in order to help us understand certain truths about God for our comfort and for our ability to worship God with knowledge and with understanding. God's right hand is the symbol of his infinite power and strength, which he displays in all his works. Psalm 17, verse 7 speaks of those who rise up against God's right hand as being those who rebel against God's power and dominion. The whole creation, the whole universe, in a sense, is in the right hand of God, and that the whole world that God has created by the word of his power is held up by the same word of his power, the same strength, the same power and omnipresent power with which he called all things into being. His right hand symbolizes his exalted majesty and glory, by which he is exalted above all creatures. Sometimes that's called God's transcendence, the doctrine that God is so exalted that he is not only above the earth, but he is outside of the universe that he has made as the one who created it. And yet, the scriptures also teach that with his right hand, God is very active in the world that he has made. His power not only upholds all things, but carries them along and moves them along. God's right hand reveals his divine power and dominion in time and history, in the lives of his people, and in the life and history of the human race. And that power can be used, and God's majesty can be demonstrated through the works of his right hand, negatively in the destruction of his enemies. And Israel praised that aspect of God's right hand when they sang the song of Moses in Exodus 15. After the destruction of Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and after God had led them through the sea on dry ground, Israel stood on the shore and watched the dead bodies of the Egyptians and the horses and chariots of Pharaoh roll up on the beach. And they sang, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath broken in pieces the enemy." And yet at the same time, the truth of God's right hand was a great comfort to the psalmist in Psalm 20, verse 6. "Now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed, and he will hear from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." For the psalmist personally, he experienced the saving strength of the right hand of God. He experienced that he offered prayer to God. He pled for deliverance. He pled for strength and grace from the Lord. And God heard from heaven with the saving strength of his right hand and worked in the psalmist's life that for which he prayed. And you understand, those two things are not exclusive either. Those two ideas of God's right hand being glorified and his majesty being revealed in the destruction of his enemies it is also a revelation to his people that he is the God of salvation. When the Israelites praised God for destroying the Egyptians, they were also praising God for saving them, for redeeming them through judgment on their enemies. So the right hand of God is shorthand for his majesty and dominion, according to which he wisely carries out his counsel and plan in time and history for the glory of his name, in the destruction of his enemies, and the salvation and preservation of his people. this way of speaking is derived from the custom that we still practice, or that we are aware of honoring someone with a place at our right hand. The Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of God indicates that he is lifted to, he is given a place of glory and dominion. He, in his human nature, is brought to share in the power and majesty and exercise of divine omnipotence in the history of the human race and in the lives of the people of God. And I want to emphasize four things that this phrase, sitting at the right hand of God, brings out to us. And we'll revisit some of these a bit in the second point of the sermon, talking about the benefit. But this idea of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, and the Bible does talk of him standing there too, but we're dealing with the language of the confession of faith, and which is derived from the Word of God, including Hebrews 8, verse 1, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. And now four things that are brought out by the words that he is seated on God's right hand. The first is that that language signifies, and we confess when we say these words, that our Lord Jesus has finished and is now resting from the work that he came to do on earth. He enjoys blessed rest in heaven after effectually redeeming his people here on earth in his life and in his atoning, sacrificial, substitutionary death. When we have finished a task, when we have engaged in hard labor to accomplish something in our lives, at the end of a long day's work, we look forward to coming home and sitting down at the table for a meal, and then maybe after that, spending some more time sitting in a comfortable chair and falling asleep there, and eventually going to bed to rest for the next day's labor. We don't wander around the house and putter about and wear ourselves out with further aimless wandering. So Jesus, when he had accomplished, when he had by himself purged our sins, as Hebrews 1 verse 3 puts it, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And Isaiah 11 verse 10 prophesies about this, that his rest shall be glorious. He enjoys rest in heaven as the Redeemer, and as the Heidelberg Catechism says, as the head of his believing people, who was anointed and appointed by God to be the Redeemer, and who carried out the work that he was appointed and anointed to do on earth to accomplish our righteousness. Now he rests in heaven from that labor. Secondly, the sitting of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what we mean when we say this, is to signify the exalted majesty that the man Jesus now enjoys along with God the Father in glory. He does not stand in God's presence. He sits on the right hand of power. Servants stand in the presence of their superiors, ready to carry out the bidding of their masters. The Old Testament in 1 Kings 10 verse 8 speaks of Solomon's servants and his ministers of state standing continually in his presence, ready to carry out his commands in the kingdom of Israel. Jesus Christ does not stand in heaven. He did stand on earth as the servant of Jehovah to secure the salvation of us, his people. But having completed that work, he sits. And there, says Daniel 7, verse 10, at the right hand of glory, thousands, thousands minister unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stand before him, ready to obey him. The hosts of heaven, the angels in glory, stand ready at the bidding of King Jesus, as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 says, to be sent forth to minister or to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. Jesus in heaven sends the angels to serve us and our salvation. Thirdly, Jesus sitting at the right hand of God signifies his office as supreme judge. Now we'll look at this more next week when we speak of Jesus returning for judgment, but we need to understand that Jesus sits as judge now. And we use that language even in our idiom. A judge in a courtroom sits to hear a case and to render judgment in that case. So Jesus sits as Moses sat to judge the people, as the judges in the Old Testament sat in the gates to hear cases and to judge between the people. Jesus Christ sits as judge at the right hand of his Father. Psalm 72, verses 2 through 4, he judges the poor of the people. He saves the children of the needy. And he breaks in pieces the oppressor and the abuser who will not acknowledge his authority or confess their sins against him and his people. By confessing that we believe Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, we are confessing with John 5, verse 22, that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And we are saying with Isaiah 32, verse 33, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. Jesus sitting at the right hand of God shows that he is resting from his labors. It shows that he shares in the royal majesty and glory of God in his human nature. It shows that he is sitting as judge. And finally, and fourthly, when we confess that we believe Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, we confess that he holds the office of king forever. He won't be unseated. He sits as king with durability and stability that can never be overthrown. The Bible uses the term sit to express steadfast endurance. The psalmist uses it or uses another word, but the actual word is sit. In Psalm 9, verse 7, the Lord shall endure, sit forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And Lamentations 5, verse 19, thou, O Lord, remainest or sitteth forever, thy throne from generation to generation. The Lord Jesus also sits at the right hand of God in heaven as his permanent dwelling place. He will return to this earth for judgment, but that will be to make all things new and to take us with all his people to himself in eternity. That's why Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord God said unto my Lord, Jesus Christ, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Isaiah 9, verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. And Daniel 2, verse 44 sets the stability of Jesus' kingdom over against the raging of his enemies when it says that his is a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. All of this is comprehended in our confession. We believe in Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Queen Elizabeth II of the United Kingdom, who died last year, reigned for 70 years, the longest reign of any British monarch and only the second longest reign of any monarch in history. Only Louis XIV of France in the 1700s reigned longer. But that is a blink in comparison to the reign of King Jesus. He is king forever. The Father crowned Jesus with glory and honor and has made him to be both Lord and Christ. That's what Peter preached on Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 36. And of all that we have spoken, beloved, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. That's our confession. That's the truth that we say along with the Word of God and with the Church of Jesus Christ in every age and in every place. That's the truth we speak to ourselves when we look out in the world, when we read the news headlines in the morning, which isn't a good time to read the news headlines because then you start your day seeing all of the bad and discouraging things going on in the world. That's what we say when we fear for our children and what they may face. And the fact that we as parents won't be there always to control or to keep the evil influences of the world away from them. This is what we teach them at home. Of all that we have spoken, this is the main point. Our Jesus sits on the right hand of power. And he holds you, and he holds everything in his sovereign control. He shares in the majesty of our God. He sits as judge. He is king forever. The blessed benefits that Hebrews 8 brings out are those which are summarized by the Catechism in Lord's Day 51, or Lord's Day 19, question and answer 51. Hebrews 8, verse 2 especially alludes to the first benefit that we have as those who confess and believe that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, that as the head, he pours out heavenly graces on us, his members. He is the head. He is the anointed and appointed head of his people. He is the mediator of God's covenant. He's the one the Father sent into the world to fulfill all righteousness for his people. And now he has gone to heaven, and we, the members of his body, are still on earth. But we are not detached from him. He pours out heavenly graces on us, his members, as the head, as our brain pours out graces or at least sends nerve signals throughout all of our body, maintaining that connection between the head and the rest of the members of our body. Our Lord Jesus pours out his graces on us, his members. That is because, as Hebrews 8 verse 2 says, he is a minister of the sanctuary. That word minister means servant, and it especially means a servant who carries out a public official act of service on behalf of God or man. It refers especially, and especially in the context of the book of Hebrews, to the service of the Old Testament priests in the tabernacle who carried out the function of their office in obedience to God's command before the face of God as he was present in the tabernacle and before the people of Israel as they gathered to worship the Lord and to bring their offerings to him. And especially, verse 2 is intended to bring the mind of the Hebrew readers of this book to a special day in the Old Testament when the high priest served as a minister in the sanctuary, the Day of Atonement, the day once a year when the high priest went into the holy place, the most holy place, and there in the presence of God, seated on his throne between the cherubims on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, the high priest made atonement for the people by sprinkling blood on the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant in the presence of God. The writer of Hebrews says that the throned and sovereign man who sits next to the throne of God as the one who accomplished his work of redemption and participates in God's deity is at the same time ministering within the veil, presenting, always presenting before the Father his accomplished sacrifice of atonement on behalf of his people who pray. What this is telling us is that the work of Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, all-sufficient and eternal, in the range and duration of its efficacy. In other words, the work of Jesus Christ, which he accomplished on the cross, by which sacrifice, the writer to the Hebrews says in another place, he perfects forever those who are sanctified. That work was not Jesus' only work. The past is supplemented by the present work of our mediator as a minister in the heavenly sanctuary. In the present, right now in heaven, Jesus Christ, within the veil, in words and manners that we do not see and that are unknown to us, by his presence there, in the power of his sacrifice, brings down upon us the blessings that flow from that sacrifice. He offered himself by faith. We gladly confess that as a fact, but we also, and in addition to that, we confess that Christ, who suffered on earth and gave his life on Calvary, must take up the work of interceding for us in heaven. In other words, beloved, our salvation is not so secured by the death upon the cross as to make useless Jesus' intercession before the throne. Or to put it another way, the writer to the Hebrews is saying that Jesus, who is in heaven at the right hand of the majesty in glory, is the Christ that is risen again and makes intercession for us. as Paul puts it in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. As minister in the heavenly sanctuary, the Lord Jesus obtains for us and through his Spirit bestows on us, even into our hearts, the heavenly graces that preserve us as his people in this world, that keep us alive spiritually as the members of his body, that are preparing us for our place with him in heaven, that are the means of bringing us as his many sons to the glory that he has purchased for us. He pours out heavenly graces on us. And let all of the diversity of that speak to you. He doesn't just pour out one grace. He doesn't just pour out grace once and then that's sufficient. And we need to find other sources of strength. Jesus continuously, as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, pours out heavenly graces moment by moment on us, even as we sit here, even this night as we sleep, and tomorrow when we wake up to begin the labors of another week. But this text also implies other ways in which the rest of Christ in heaven is full of activity on our behalf. And the Catechism points out, secondly, that by Jesus' power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Doesn't that make you think of David in the Old Testament, the warrior king who fought the wars of the Lord against all of the enemies of the people of Israel, all the despisers of God's glory, of his covenant, of his earthly sanctuary in Jerusalem? Doesn't it make you think of the time when Hezekiah was king and the Assyrian army came into the land of Judah and took many walled cities, finally coming to the walls of Jerusalem and surrounding it and besieging it? Of Rabshakeh, who spoke against the Lord and defied the armies of Judah. And then the next day, he and his army, 185,000, were found dead through the work of the angel of the Lord. Jesus' words to the disciples in John 5, verse 17, were, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Those words didn't become less true when Jesus went to heaven. That is still his declaration to us as his people. My Father is working still, and I am working, engaging all of my divine power and glory to defend and protect you as my people in this world, to protect your children, to put a wall of preservation around you. Keep in mind that no matter what adversities and difficulties we may encounter as to body and soul, the eye of our exalted Savior, King, and Priest rests in favor upon us. He is always at the right hand of God, but always also he is at our right hand, through the operation of his Spirit, the same Spirit that pours out heavenly graces upon us, gives us the strength to fight every temptation, makes a way of escape from every fiery dart of the evil one, gives us the words to put every demon on the run. First Peter 1, verses 5 and 6 says that by the operation of Christ being at God's right hand, we are kept, guarded, safely preserved like a treasure in a vault. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And we all know the beautiful words of Lord's Day 1 that says that our Heavenly Father, through the continuing work of preservation by the Lord Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, so preserves us that not a hair can fall from our head. And Lord's Day 10 speaks of the providence of God as His almighty and everywhere present power, which includes the fact that He has the enemies of His people so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. Doesn't that make you think of Job, whose afflictions were sent or were brought upon him by Satan? But Satan was not acting in Job's life as a sovereign agent, independent of the authority of God. Satan was given permission by God to take away what Job had, to take away his children, to take away his health. Satan is no more free now than he was in Job's day. The Lord Jesus holds that dog on his chain, and without his will, the will of our Savior, of our King at God's right hand, the hound of hell cannot move his tongue against us. Beloved, faith interacts with this truth as it does with all the other truths in the Apostles' Creed. If we only embrace this truth intellectually and we take home and remember what was said, but we don't embrace it in our hearts, it isn't going to help us in our day-to-day lives. It may be something we remember, but it isn't something we're going to live out of. As Christians taught by Christ Himself through His Spirit, we embrace this precious truth in a spiritual way and we apply it to ourselves. And we say, I confess that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God for me, that I have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, that I have an eternal King who pours out heavenly graces on me and so preserves and protects me from all of my enemies, myself, spiritual forces of darkness, and the unbelieving world in which we live. Faith takes eyes off of ourselves and places them on our Savior. See Him, beloved, and do not waver. Be steadfast in faith and hope. Persevere and run the race. Keep moving toward your heavenly home, no matter what the opponents or obstacles are. The most pressing practical need you and I have in this world is to persevere in the midst of troubles and strife, to run and not be weary, to walk day by day and not faint. To what do we turn? It is to this. Of all that we have spoken, this is the main point. we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Be absorbed with his love, his grace, his person, and his work. Your hope is not in yourself. It is not in America becoming great again or being kept great. It is not in the economy coming out of this semi-recession. It is not in education, but it is in him. So worship him, adore him, and draw your strength from him. Live out of his fullness because of what he has done, what he is doing as a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men, and what he will assuredly continue to do in your lives until he brings you to himself. Remember his promise in Revelation 3, verse 21. To him or her that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this truth of our Lord Jesus seated on the right hand of power. We pray, Lord Jesus, to thee that as our minister in the heavenly sanctuary, which were pitched with divine hands and not the hands of man, hear us as we pray and worship. Intercede for us on the basis of thy perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross, and by thy continuing intercessory work, obtain for us those heavenly graces and bestow those same graces on us through the Holy Spirit that we so desperately need to live, to run, to triumph in this world. Keep us from fear. We have no reason for it, but we are so often overcome with it. Drive it far away as we remember the sum and substance of our confession. We have such an high priest who is set down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Defend and preserve us and our children and our young people from every enemy of mind, body, or spirit. Give us grace and faith to persevere through every trial and trouble. For Jesus' sake, amen.